Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. Anyway, today I have an interesting message in a sense, technical in another sense, but can be applied physically and spiritually both. The super winners in life, they see life as a contest. The powerful people, they compete financially in the world's markets. Corporate executives will work hard to leverage themselves up. You know, the people who are successful in corporate America have budgets in the billions. You know, we will probably go on a few hundred dollars sometimes that we can spend. In the billions. And some of the greats in corporate America run their corporations like they're small nations, and they're in daily battles with mergers and takeovers. And they're struggling to ensure the survival sometimes of thousands of people's jobs. Celebrities today, they sacrifice their entire lives, don't they, to become a star. They give it everything to do this. They have cosmetic surgery. They exercise for hours a day to keep looking good so they can be the one chosen for the next big blockbuster movie. Athletes, they pummel their bodies into submission, don't they? They work hard as they can. I mean, when we saw this Olympics, it was amazing, phenomenal, the things, the feats that these people had been able to work and exercise so that their bodies could perform almost automatically in the way they did. I was just shocked when I saw some of the things they were able to do. But they enter contests to prove that they can do it, and they strive to break records so that they can get those endorsements and those contracts. Politics? Why, they strive and work. So much energy is put into getting elected and then getting reelected. And those in government today, can you imagine the problems they deal with? What if it was up to you in this world, without the spiritual powers of God, to bring peace to the Middle East, to solve the issues in Iraq now that we're in that quagmire? Do you understand the difficulty? They're in a contest and a struggle, aren't they, in what they have to do? Those are the struggles of the great and the important in this world. But today I want to talk about another struggle and another contest, because you and I are in a kind of contest as well. You and I are in a monumental struggle that really takes effort, a lot of effort. It's unique and it's incredible. And I say today the stakes for our contest are greater than any corporate president would face or any national president would face, and the stakes are greater than perhaps any war the world has ever seen. It is winner take all, isn't it? The kingdom of God, the family of God, marriage to Jesus Christ. Yes, and you and I are called to a fantastic contest. The Apostle Paul talks about it here. He compares it in this case to running a race, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Know you not that they which run in a race, they run all. Everyone does, but only one receives the prize. He says that we should so run that we may obtain. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. And they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so I fight I, not as one that beats the air. But I keep my body in subjection, lest by any means, when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. We're in a fight. We're in a contest. And we're wrestling and fighting against spiritual powers in high places, aren't we? The pulls and influence of the devil. We're in a contest because out there there's things that we all want because our human nature desires what's out there. It pulls on us. We're in a battle with the pulls of the world, with our human nature. And while this is going on, the rest of the world is unaware of it. You do your job every day, you walk down the streets, and no one knows the struggle that goes inside and the war that's taking place and the contest that we're in. It's known only to us. It's known only to you personally, not other human beings. But the thing is this, we're not alone in it. Because heaven is aware. Heaven knows. And I remind us today that in this battle we fight, that God is with us there. And he rejoices in every success. The angels, it says, doesn't it, rejoice when we repent over one time, one thing. And so they're intimately involved and connected. And so we're not alone in all of this. But I say this, it's so important that every one of them is tuned in. And I say this today because in the physical world, the things you battle with, the physical has a spiritual mirror where we're convinced of this. And there's a parallel. And so the battles we fight here and the lessons we learn here in the physical are teaching us spiritual lessons at all times. And that's why you and I are made in God's image, isn't it? That's why you and I can plan and create. That's why we can work, because the Father works. And we're learning to work in this world and learning to do things and make decisions and judgments and navigate through the trials and problems as a training ground. And so the earth is a physical training ground. And we can take physical principles here of truth and we can apply them spiritually. And I want to do that today in one sense with the great and high achievers, because what we are called to achieve is great and high. Those people have something that makes them succeed. They have something that when everything else is equal, they have an edge. That's what makes them great. And so people have studied this. The psychologists, the sociologists, the corporate leaders have studied it. What is this mysterious thing that, given everything else is equal, certain people seem to overcome all obstacles. They seem to be able to achieve what no one else can achieve. Why is that, they wonder? And so the motivational experts, the coaches, the executives and officers of Fortune 500 companies have questioned and wondered. They've spent millions to find out what this is. They have said it's hard to define. It's elusive to know exactly. But they named it. And you know what they called it? It's the X factor. A factor that defines definition in one sense, but yet is realized it has to be there. And they have spent so much. They've interviewed thousands of people who have been winners. They've done studies on it. And they have come up with this, that there's basically 10 elements that individuals demonstrate who are extremely successful, who are high achievers in the world. Now, it's a great importance to the people in the sports world, isn't it? Because they have to have that edge to be the winners. But you know what else? You know what the corporate world does? More and more, the corporate world is hiring athletes. And the reason they hire the athletes isn't because of the grades they got in college, in history, or economics, or management. It's because what they learned out on the field, they learned to have that element they call the X factor, and business and corporate heads realize if they can have that factor on the field playing football, they'll apply that same thing in our company, and they'll be successful. And so it is that there is an X factor. Well, my point is, if we knew what went together to make up this factor, would you want it? Would you want to know what it is? Would you want to know those elements? Because I say this, if these things apply physically, they also apply spiritually, don't they? What about us in this incredible contest we're in? What if you could know the things that would ensure success, the things that the greats in this world know, the things that the athletes know, and the things they use to make themselves successful? Could we, if we knew them, apply them in our spiritual walk with God? Yes, we can. And so today I want to talk about 10 keys. 10 keys to having a spiritual X factor. 1 Corinthians 10, if you will. 1 Corinthians 10. One page over, probably. You know, having this factor starts, they say, who have studied this, with one certain primary element, and it's this. We always have to do our best. Bill Curry was an all-pro center, actually, in the 70s, and he was known for possessing this key of always giving it his best. And he was asked about why it is you always seem to be able to give all your energy to the game. And he said this, he learned it from Willie Davis. He learned this thing. He said Willie Davis and he were talking once, and Willie told him this. He said, one day after the game, I turned as all the fans were leaving. I watched them empty out the stands. And he said, I realized something that day. I had left something back there on the field. I left regrets, he said. I left regrets because I didn't do my best. I left regrets because I didn't give the game my all. And he said, that day, I made a decision. And that was this. I'm going to always do my best, every time, all the time, and give my all to the game. From that day, his life changed, and he would always be known as a man who gave it all that he had. Something clicked in his mind that day. What about us? Shouldn't this apply to Christians? I think it should. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. But what do we apply it to? It says this in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, everything we do, do all to the glory of God. This is so important to me. I say this, that we should make our mind up today that each day we are going to give God our best. Can you imagine what I'm saying? Does it make sense to you? We're in the kingdom. Can you imagine looking back and having regrets about what we did on this field called planet Earth? Let's make a commitment to always give God our best in everything. Here's a second key, Romans 8. Romans 8. Those who are high achievers believe they can do. They can accomplish what it is they want to do. They say that there's a certain psychological energy that these individuals have that gives them an edge because they just believe they can do it. They believe sometimes they're destined to accomplish the goal. And so you've seen, like when we watch those Olympics, there are kids that work every day. Their life is just dedicated to this one single thing. And yet, it isn't always the really capable, is it? The greatly talented. It's not that it's a matter of just talent. Haven't you seen this over and over again, the handicapped person that overcomes incredible obstacles to do something great? I remember reading a story about a man who was paralyzed from the waist down and had to be in a wheelchair, but he worked out and worked out and worked out until he could roll that wheelchair upstairs. You see it all the time. You see it in the sometimes smaller men become the great men. The shorter men become the weightlifters, and they become powerful athletes. They overcome incredible odds and obstacles to do it. But it's people who have a need to win. They have to do it, and they believe they can do it. And I say this to us. When you look at what we're called to do, it's overwhelming, isn't it? I call it the impossible dream. We are called to do the impossible, to become like God. And yet, we have to believe we can do it. And it doesn't just depend on us. And so we know we can do it. You can make it in the kingdom. You can, and you've got to believe that, because it hangs not on your ability and not even on your faith. It's his reputation that's on the line, because he's called you and he's saying, if you'll work with me, I will make sure that you attain that goal. Romans 8 and verse 28. Romans 8 and verse 28. We know that all things, he says, work together for good to those who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And who he justified, he also glorified. Listen to this next verse. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Do you believe that? Do you really believe it? Or do you get overwhelmed sometimes? And do you think you can't make it? Because I'm saying you can believe it because he says it. We can be confident about this. He who started a good work in us will perform it. He'll finish it because it's him. It's who he is. We can overcome every obstacle. We can overcome every sin if we desire it with God's help. We'll fight the Christian fight with absolute faith. We'll win. There's another, I think, third key to having this factor. and it's this, the ability to focus. I don't know if they still even have these, but in my day they had a box of what they called Cracker Jacks. Do they still have those? They had a prize in the box. And I used to buy these Cracker Jacks, and you get these different prizes, and I would get this prize from time to time was a little magnifying glass. Did anyone ever get that? Little plastic magnifying glass. I used to take that magnifying glass and I could do something really fascinating with it. I could burn myself. I don't know if any of you ever did this. But I want you to think about it. 75 degrees outside and 93 million miles away, a flaming sun. I could take the magnifying glass and I could hold it on my arm right here and I could begin to move it slowly, slowly. And it would reflect a little bead of light, and it would get smaller and smaller and smaller, and it would finally get to a pinpoint. And when it got to that pinpoint, I would go, ow, because it hurt. But you can focus that sun, and you can focus that beam of light to a point where it is tremendously powerful. And that's how life is when people focus on things in a right way. People who have that X factor, zero in, on one thing and one thing only. Luke 9. They say Ted Williams, they say when he was up to bat, that he was so focused on the ball, the pitcher said it looked like he was waiting until he saw the stitches on the ball. And only then would he swing on it. Everyone who has been a great achiever has this quality that they can just single-mindedly focus on a task. They're single-minded in their purpose, and everything they have goes into that purpose. You and I seek first the kingdom of God. First, before lunch, before dinner, before anything, seek first the kingdom of God. Well, do we do that? Is it come first in our lives? Are we singularly focused on that kingdom? You see it? This is a reality. Those who win the kingdom aren't going to be going off in every different direction, are they? They're going to focus on that goal, and they're going to stay on it. Luke 9 and verse 62. Luke 9 and verse 62. Jesus said unto this man, no man, no woman, having put their hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You understand the point. Those who make it in the kingdom are going to be single in their purpose. They're going to be driving in that direction, pointed in that direction, and they're going to stay focused on the kingdom. One of the unique things about really truly having this factor, they say, is that there needs to also be another key, and that's the fourth one, which is an unselfishness. It's an ability to give when others can't do it. It's the runner whose legs are giving out. They feel like each one weighs a ton. They're burning and their legs are on fire. Everything in the person's body is crying out, stop, rest. But the runner who's unselfish says, my team needs me. The coach has given me everything. I'm going to do it. I'm going to make those legs keep going, no matter how they feel. The ability to give your best, no matter who gets the credit. That's the team that wins. That's the church that wins. That's the company that wins. Giving your best when you don't care who gets the credit. There's an unselfishness to that. Philippians 2, if you will, requires an unselfishness about the people who do these things. Philippians 2, of course, a very famous verse. Have you ever heard about the stories of the workers in Japan? I've heard about them. That MacArthur sent Deming over to Japan to rebuild it, and he taught them quality control, and he taught them principles about being a part of a family, a part of a unit, a part of a team. And so the people there have such pride in their company and what they produce. There are stories of Americans that go there, and they say they've watched a Japanese man go over to a car and straighten the windshield wipers on the car. The car's not his car. It's not anybody's car that he knows. It's the car his company makes. And he wants that company to look good and to be the best. And that's why they care so much about quality. And that's why they've surpassed America in so many ways. It's quality. And it takes an unselfishness. It's not about me, you see. It's about what I'm producing. It's the ability to get outside ourselves, to care about something that's bigger and greater than us, and to sacrifice for that. That's where greatness occurs. That's where life exists. See, today we've turned on self, haven't we? And nobody's really happy, are they? And they're all trying to have what they can for themselves. But I'm telling you that we're the happiest when we're accomplishing, making progress towards a goal we believe in that's bigger than us. And it takes an unselfishness to do that. Talk about Jesus. What an example he was. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, Paul writes, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of men. And being found as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so Christ was probably one of the greatest examples of this. He had the X factor, if you will. The greatest achiever of all time. Can you imagine this? He saved the world. Awesome to think about it. One man that could do that. True humility, I think, is expressed really beautifully in Kipling's poem, If. And here's what he said. If you can meet triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same, you'll be a man, my son. And so it's somewhere in the middle, isn't it? We should have this capacity to give of ourselves for the family of God, to give ourselves for our family, to give of ourselves for the team, to give of ourselves for the company. And if we do, can't you see it? Isn't that the spirit that's going to be needed in the kingdom? Isn't that what he's looking for in people who will serve others in the kingdom? Isn't that his example to us when he came to this earth? I think so. Here's a fifth key. There also needs to be a kind of toughness in people that are high achievers. That is, they have to be able to stick to their principles when every pressure is there to move them off their course. There's got to be a toughness. There's got to be an ability to take it when the times get tough, to keep going, as it were. 1 Corinthians 16, let's go there. It means that we've got to be in better condition, and I'm really speaking to myself here because I've let myself go too long, and I see that we've got to be able to keep going when we're being pasted, when the times get tough. And good health matters. 1 Corinthians 16:13. You know, when things get difficult, sometimes we kind of wallow in self-pity. I'm not accusing anybody here, but I know that I've seen this in myself. I've seen it in others. And when that happens to me, I sometimes remember, and I remember this verse I'm going to read here. Here's what Paul writes. He's concluding here, in a very close to a concluding. He says, watch you, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. That is, quit your whining, I think you could put it in those terms. Let's go over to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. But there is an element to this. That is, we can't let trials or difficulties stop us. We can't be soft. There's got to be a toughness. And so I know it's important enough that I'm going to start changing my habits, and I'm going to begin to exercise more for this reason, because it says exercise profits a little, but it does. And everyone knows that people without sleep, I remember it was Dick Ames that told me this. He said, Sleep, lack of sleep makes cowards of us. We don't stand up if we're tired. And companies know this, that it's valuable, so valuable for exercise, they'll actually put gyms in the office for the people to use during lunch, because they know what? You perform better when you feel better, and you make better judgments. You see things more clearly. And so it's important. So I'm making a commitment that I'm going to do that. But here's what Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 2, in verse 3. You therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And remember how he said earlier in the first scripture we read, you know, everyone strives for the mastery. And we have to be temperate. We've got to master our bodies. So I say again, let's stay on guard. Let's stay focused. And remember, the people at the end are doing what? Eating and drinking, aren't they? They're wining and dining themselves. They're living the best they can. They're looking out for their own welfare. I say this, as we get close to the end, we ought to get a toughness about ourselves and be able to go without and not be looking to please ourselves. It's not about comfort. And it's not about how we feel, is it? Because if those things are what we're going to be motivated by, we will be distracted. We will let down. We will be overcome when the pressure builds up enough. So rather than being swayed by feelings and needs, we need to toughen up a little bit and be swayed by what the book says. Key six is this. Winners are not just strong. They're also smart. They're smart people. They know how the game is played. 1 Corinthians 2. You know, knowing how to play the game is probably the most important part of life. Coaches and players alike will study the rule book, won't they? Because sometimes a rule can get you a win. But they not only do to study for that reason. They study the rule book to know the game well enough that they can give it their best. And I've seen pictures where they will take a game and they'll watch it over and over and over and over again. I remember talking to a lawyer once, and he said he watched a video 50 times until he got it. And he got the piece that won him the case. But he didn't see it at first. You understand? And the coaches will do this. They'll watch that game, and they'll watch it over and over and over, and they'll look for how are they playing the game? What are their strengths? What are their weaknesses? Because he wants to know, that coach does, how can I use those things to my advantage? And how can I defend against their opponent? Now look, we've got an opponent, don't we? See, we don't just fight against people. We fight against spiritual wickedness and the fiery darts of the devil, the pulls of human nature in that world out there. And so it is, we've got to know. 2 Timothy 2:15 says this, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 1 Corinthians 2, fabulous scripture. I mean, what we know is important. It has to be important. 2:11. Why do we want to know the book? Why do we want to know the game? Verse 11, so that Satan, so he doesn't get an advantage of us, and so that we're not ignorant of his devices. That's why we'd study the Bible, isn't it? Why do some study it today? To know some esoteric truth? Some deeper meaning? To know more than somebody else knows? But what's the real purpose of the book? It's to know how the game is played and to know what works and to know what doesn't work. And that's why we want to study this. Many corporate presidents, many great men, politicians, and presidents of the United States have had the Bible on their desk and they'd read the Proverbs to give them the wisdom to know how the game should be played. And we've got to be smart, as we need to have the knowledge so that we know the game of life. And so we know the pitfalls and we know the right way to live. So I say again, there can't be any better preparation than studying God's Word. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. One of the things they found, key number 7, those that really are high achievers is this. They always have a sense of being invested in what their goal is. They have a sense of being a part of it. They own it. Now, Kravis engineered the billion-dollar deal of the takeover of Nabisco, and they asked him, because they knew he had the X factor, a great, powerful man, and they asked him, well, how do you make these things work? How do you run a company successfully? Is it by instilling fear in the employees so that they'll always do what they know you want? And he said, absolutely not. That never works. He said this, and I'm going to quote him, so bear with me. Fear of being fired? No, you can't run a company by ranting and raving, because at some point people lose respect for you. Beyond that, because it's a one-man dictatorship, they don't feel they have any role. Always said to the people at the firm, if you don't play your position, then the team doesn't move forward. I don't ever want to hear KKR say that that's my idea, or that I did this or I did that. I want it to be we did this. He says people are incentivized in such a way that they're really pulling for the team, and everyone at the at our company, from the receptionist to the front door to the ladies who serve the lunches, the secretaries to the senior partners. We're owners in our company as opposed to paying everyone a salary and a bonus. That is only two people at the top or who has equity in the company or the people that have stock. We pay bonuses to everybody because I want them all to know. If the lady at the front desk thinks she has an ownership position in every company we buy, she's going to care a little bit more. And the factor here with us is that we're owners and we think like owners. Do you feel like an owner in the Church of God? Do you feel like you have an invested part in it? Because I had somebody tell me they thought I cared too much about the Church of God. I am invested in it. It's my people, and it's my church. And when bad things happen to people in another group, I agonize for that because they're mine. I belong. I'm invested. I'm a part of it. Have you ever thought about buying a home? When you want to buy a home, you don't buy a home where there's a bunch of renters, do you? You want to buy a home where there's other homeowners. And what's the reason? Because you know when they're invested, they're going to take better care of it. And that's how we should be. Invested in this thing we call the quest for the kingdom of God. Invested in that kingdom. Can you see yourself there? Can you? 1 Corinthians 12 says this. We should be a part, such an integral part. He says in verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one, so also is Christ. By one Spirit we're baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're bond or free, and have been all made to drink of that Spirit. For the body isn't one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not of the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not of the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, every one, in the body as it's pleased him. And if they're all one member, where would be the body? But now you are many members, but one body. I was reading a post on a forum that I'm on, and in that post, they were upset with people who were at home, going to church at home, and they were complaining and condemning those who were doing this. And someone would write back about the experiences they've had and the fears they've had. I say this, they're members of the body. That's what they are, no matter what their circumstances at the time. But my point is this to you and me today. Do we feel a part of it? Do we feel invested in it and that it is what we are and who we are? Do you see this? There are cities waiting for you. You have a city. Do you see it that way? That you're an owner of that city? Maybe 5, maybe 10. And how about this? Jesus Christ went to prepare a place for you, with you in mind, decorating it for you, and preparing it for you. Do you see that? You understand my point. How invested are we? Abraham saw a city. It was his city, wasn't it? And New Jerusalem is ours. When you read those verses, see yourself in there. Okay, I'm on the floor, the 1100th furlong floor there. That's me over there in the corner. Yeah, be invested in it. Offices in the New Jerusalem that we're a part of. There needs to be a sense of actually controlled rage. This may sound a little odd to you when I say this, that a Christian should have this. But everyone that is really successful is able to have control, and control it in the athletic world in particular. Control their anger, but you need this as a Christian, probably more than them. Before the Colts went on the field, Mike Curtis would ask a favor of one of his teammates. You know what the favor was? He'd say, I want you to hit me as hard as you can. Just wallop him, his helmet. Give him a knock. And it would ignite him. Another man said this. He says, here's what I do before the game. I see myself as the sheriff in a town. And I see the bad guys, the black hats. They're coming in. That's the Colts. They're the bad guys coming in. They're pushing people around. They're knocking them around. They're hitting them. They're shooting a few people. And he says, I'm the sheriff, and I go in to get them. And I go in with an anger. And it helps give them an edge. Now look, what about us today? Think about this. As you go to Psalm 97, think about it. Don't you and I need to have an anger about sin? How are we going to overcome if we like it? And you understand the scriptures talk about Moses who left the pleasures of sin. That sin provides some sort of pleasure, some sort of release, something that we get as a kickback from it that we like. And that's why we continue to do it. But can you imagine it? I mean, I did not have to force my children to not eat spinach. They hated it. So they weren't going to touch it. You see, anger can be a place for anger, and that we should hate sin. We should hate the violence taking place in our world. We should hate the abuse and the widows that are put out of homes. We should hate what people do to other people and hate these terrible pedophilia crimes. We should loathe it. We should see the world for what it is. And we should be able to have a controlled rage that we can turn on when you're being tempted with sin or I'm being tempted with sin. We should be able to turn that on and go, no, I know where this leads. That's looking through the eyes of Christ to me. Sin didn't appeal to him because he knew where it goes. He knows how ugly it is, and he knew what he would suffer, and we would all suffer here on this earth because of it. Psalm 97, verse 10, you that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of saints, and he delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Look at Psalm 119 and verse 104. 119 and 104. This theme really is throughout the Bible. Oh yeah, Christians shouldn't hate? Well, we should hate something. We should hate that evil way and hate sin and see it for what it is. So Psalm 119, 104 says this, through your precepts I get understanding. Well, what's the result? Therefore I hate every false way. So God hates sin. He hates it because it's so insidious. Because of everything it does, and we should hate it too, and it would help us. It would help us be able to overcome it. I call it the disgust principle. My children wouldn't eat, or didn't want to eat their vegetables. They didn't have to be forced to not eat them, because of the disgust principle was in place. 9, champions of faith, champions in life, never quit. There was an interview with John McEnroe, and he talked about Connors, his opponent. He said, you can beat him 100 times in a row, and he'll never admit it. Then somebody said this. He said, I never lost a game. And people said, well, you're crazy. Of course you lost games. And in his mind, he didn't see it that way. He just believes, I didn't lose the game. Time ran out. The clock was against me. If I would have had more time, I would have won. Remember, he said this, winning's not the most important thing, I'm sorry, he said, winning isn't everything, it's the only thing. And then later he changed this a little bit and said, winning's not the most important thing, but the will to win is the most important thing. And boy, I really agree with this. You imagine someone who wants the kingdom so bad, they may have weaknesses, they want it so bad, their will is to win, they're giving it everything they have, they're staying focused, and they're kind of weak. Do you think God would cut them out? They didn't reach the bar? I believe even if they didn't reach his expectation, or if we don't reach his expectation, it isn't the issue, is it? Do we have the will to win? Are we really in the race, fully invested and fully in it? Is it real to us? That's, to me, one of the most important things. Now, one of the students of Lombardi said this. He became very successful in business, and he was asked, what do you account your success in business? One of the players that was coached by Lombardi. And he said it was what Lombardi taught him. And he said Lombardi taught him this. What you do out here in the field, for me, is preparation for what happens afterwards. Isn't that true? Isn't everything we do right now going to have consequences later? And that's why a lot of corporations want to hire athletes today, because they know they've learned to give it their all. And it's a really important point to me. By the way, Vince, he was asked, if Lombardi had an ulcer. Have you ever heard this one? They asked him, he said, well, do you think Vince Lombardi, your old coach, has an ulcer because of the way he is? And he said, no, I don't think he has an ulcer, but I think he's a carrier. Anyway, Lombardi would refer often to the bridge between the player in his time and what would come later. And he said this, if you don't do it here, you're not going to turn it on in another life. If you can't prove here what it takes to get it done, the next job is not going to be that different. He makes a good point. Think about this. If we're not living like we're to be living in the kingdom, we're not going to be there. If we're not able to do it here, we can't magically turn it on there. That's the whole point of this earth as a training ground, isn't it? He makes a very important point. You can't ever, ever, ever quit. You can fall down, but you have to get up and you have to keep going. We must never quit seeking the kingdom of God. We must never quit giving it our all. We must never turn our purpose in another direction. So an important point. They have it, who succeed in this life physically. We've got to have it, that kind of commitment and dedication to make it in the kingdom. Here's 10. When those who are said to have this X factor are asked, what do they think is the most important aspect? They say this. It's what we call being in the zone. There's a time span, they say, when everything goes right. Everything is just working for you. And Billie Jean King said this, the ball looks huge and slow as it comes toward you. You heard players say that? They're out and they have just a stunning success one night on the basketball court. And they'll say, everything was going in slow motion. And I just had this incredible power. I could just run through it and make that ball every time. It's when things go the way they should. Pele, the great Brazilian soccer player, described it this way. It's a near mystical state, a strange calm, a kind of euphoria, and I felt I could run all day without tiring, that I could dribble through any of their team, all of them. I could almost pass through them physically. I felt one day like I couldn't be hurt. I was invincible. He felt in the zone. Arnold Palmer said it this way. In the zone is the meaning of a sense of detachment, of aging in another world. It's what a musician must feel in the middle of a great performance. Not a dreamlike state, but a kind of reverie in which the focus is not on the present, but on the opportunities ahead. It's those times when a person can do something beyond their normal expectations and what you can do with simple conscious effort. That's being in the zone. That's when great inventors create something spectacular. Discoveries are made. It's when great painters lose themselves for a moment, and it turns out to be 7 years painting the Sistine Chapel. You see, it's being in that zone when we can really accomplish, and when we're exhilarated, and when that spirit of creativity can work in us. Now, does a Christian have those moments? Have you had a moment when you were in the zone where you felt that you were close to God? Because that's where the zone is, isn't it? Because when we're outside God's way, we're trespassing, but he has a zone to be in. And when we're praying and studying, and when we're staying close to God, communicating with him, and striving to obey God, don't you feel right about yourself? And don't you feel good about yourself? And don't you feel like you can kind of go through the day in high spirits no matter what happens, almost like you're invincible? Yes. Well, what happens to us, and how do we lose that? We forget. We get distracted by the tyranny of the urgent, I call it. We get distracted by things that eat at us, by the necessities of life sometimes. But my point is, those times that we're in prayer, we know it, we've experienced it, and if we've experienced it, we can go back to it, we can reclaim it. When we have been really close to God, Philippians 4, when we've been doing the right thing, and I'm telling you, we can do so much when we're in God's zone, spiritually in his zone. Philippians 4. Aren't there times where we are able to do the right thing? Aren't there times when we were able to overcome addictions? Times when we could say no to an employer, lose a job in order to keep the Sabbath? Those are heroic moments, aren't they? They are heroic moments. You and I facing giants in our time. And you and I being close enough to God to do the right thing when we're in the right place in the right circumstance. Man, there's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. Champions of faith, champions for God. And when we're in the zone, when we're close to him, man, there's nothing that can stop us. Paul understood it, and he said this: I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yes, we can fly like eagles, as it were, with God's help, being close to him, God's spirit burning within us, we can be in the zone. Now, these principles are ones that the greats and the powerful, the wealthy and the successful and high achievers have used in this life. And they've gotten a certain amount of success from them. And they use them sometimes individually. Sometimes they use them working in conjunction together. And I know this. I gave you 10 points. You might remember two or three. You know, my point is this. What if we picked one? What if we picked one today to be single in purpose, or to not ever quit, and we commit ourselves to it, to study, to really know God's book? If we pick one of those and work on it, just think how much further ahead we'd be. Because sometimes it's just one spark. We don't have a lot sometimes, but sometimes it's just one thing that puts us over the edge, or puts that athlete over the bar. It's the same with us. And these physical principles have a spiritual parallel. And these things are what the greats use. This is what they say they use to accomplish success. So I say today, why don't you and I be super achievers in the kingdom of God? Why don't we, who have been called to attain the impossible, give ourselves to it and use these keys? Spiritual X factor to attain the kingdom of God and to attain being like the Almighty.